Good morning. It's such a delight to be in fellowship with God's people. God calls us a select group. He calls us a peculiar people. This is a very special place in this community this morning, and I'm so happy to be here with this very select group of people. And our purpose is that we would be what we're supposed to be, and that is a pleasure to God. As a congregation and individually. Would you turn to the book of Genesis this morning? And we're going to continue our study of the life of Abraham, or our study in the book of Genesis, actually. Remember the last time we were celebrating the promises that God made to this man, and we noted that previous to this, there was reference to a covenant God made with Abraham, and now in the last two chapters, 16 and 17, we have the word covenant no less than 11 times in two chapters. And we have many promises made to a variety of people in these passages. And we looked, the title of that message, as you recall, was Standing on the Promises. And in chapter 16, in the first six verses, we looked at a misconstrued promise. God had promised Abraham that his family would be a blessing and that he would have a son. But he did not say that Sarah would have a son. And so Abraham misconstrued the promise, and he took Hagar and had a son that was not the son of promise that God had intended. But the thing that we looked at in this passage was the mercy that God poured out upon Abraham, but especially upon Hagar, this slave woman that was brought into circumstances not of her own choosing and ends up with a son that is not the son of promise and is actually a misconstrued concept of what God had in mind. But God still poured out His blessing upon her. Twice she left her mistress, Sarah, and God told her to go back and said, that'll be the place of blessing. And He promised that this son would be a son of promise as well, in a different way. But we were just looking at how lavish God was with His promise in this unfortunate situation. I was thinking of the good news this morning. That's good news. That even when we make mistakes, God will discipline and He will chastise. But He also will find a way to make promises and bless us as long as we keep in the way, which Abraham did. And so we were looking at this misconstrued promise where Abraham had misunderstood. And then we looked at his merciful promise. And that was basically to Ishmael, how God promised to bless him. And then we looked at the magnified promise. And in that particular one, we saw now how God made it very clear to Abraham that Sarah would be involved in this too. It wouldn't just be a son of Abraham, it would be a son of Sarah. And then he goes on to expand the promise that he had made earlier. And then finally, we looked at the mark of the promise, which was circumcision. And we showed that these promises were conditional. God was expecting Abraham to radically and painfully and in a way that was not at all pleasant to deal with the flesh. And especially in that one area where the heathen countries were so terribly flagrant in their morality. So we come now to chapters. I want to cover 18, 19, and 20. And don't panic. I will promise you that I will complete my message in an hour. So, and maybe before that. All right. The title of this morning's message is Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment. Now, we have another scene of judgment in the book of Genesis. We've had these scenes of judgment before. And we've been observing that in every one of them, there is lots of mercy given to the people who are judged, and to other people who are involved. God is a merciful God. And that's why we sang the song that we just sang. In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Why? Because He is merciful and He is just. It's safe to put our trust in Him. Absolutely. In every aspect of life, because He is merciful. And there's a whole chapter in the Bible that says His mercy endureth forever. And we say, well, there is a limit to that mercy. And of course there is. But the Bible itself in a whole chapter celebrates His everlasting mercy. It endures forever. It endures forever. And verse after verse it says that. And so even in this dark picture that we have in this passage, again we see that God is a God of mercy. And even when there needs to be judgment, we see lots of mercy poured out and lots of opportunity given. God is slow to wrath, and He's plenteous in mercy, the Bible says. And so the title of this message, we're going to talk about judgment, but the title of the message is Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment. All right, that actually is a quote from the Bible. That's the New American Standard quote and also the NIV quote. The King James, this is from James chapter 2, verse 13, says, "Mercy rejoiceth against judgment." And these other two translations translate that, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." And I thought that's a wonderful title for this message. The Amplified Bible says, "Mercy, full of glad confidence, exalts victoriously over judgment." See, the reason why God has mercy is there's a lot of confidence in His heart as to what can happen if He treats people right. And so, mercy, full of glad confidence, exalts victoriously over judgment. I maintain, and I've always maintained, that if you go to judgment, you will know through all eternity that God exhausted His mercy. There was nothing more He could do. And you will know then, if you don't know it now, that if you had lived 1,000 years, nothing would have changed. He had totally exhausted His mercy, and there was no possibility that you were going to repent. And I really believe that's how it is with God, that God does not cut people off as long as there's any chance that they'll respond to His mercy. Of course, when we speak of the subject of mercy, my favorite piece of literature on this subject is Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice. And I've read this little Quality of Mercy speech to you before, but I like it. Maybe you'll have it memorized by the time I pass on, and then you won't have to read it if I read it to you enough times. But what he says here, before I read it, I want you to get the full import of it. The first line says, "The quality of mercy is not strained." In the life of Abraham, in the life of God, they didn't have to strain. "Oh, I've got to show mercy." No. The quality of mercy is not strained. It's a natural outflow of a heart of compassion. And then it says that mercy shows itself most prominently in the mightiest. Now, we usually put those two in contradistinction. People who are mighty, you know, they're wielding us, they're not merciful people. But what he says here is the mightiest people, the truly mighty people, are the most merciful. That's a characteristic of a powerful person. He excels in mercy. That's one of his most outstanding traits. He does not misuse that power. He does not abuse people. He does not mistreat. Along with his great power and influence or whatever kind of power he has, there's this tremendous quality of unstrained mercy. They exist side by side. And the most powerful are the most merciful. And the most merciful, I think we could say, are the most powerful. So we're celebrating the mercy of God this morning and just the quality of mercy generally. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain of heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throne monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the tribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above the scepter's way. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God Himself. And earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. And we see that through these three chapters this morning. We see mercy seasoning justice. What is mercy? Mercy is undeserved kindness. See, the reason we don't show more mercy is because we are very conscious that this mercy is not deserved. This person did this or this or this, and so we shut up our bowels of compassion like the Bible says we're not supposed to do. But mercy is undeserved kindness. My children have said already, well, when I was talking to them about how they should respond in a bad situation, they would say, "Well, but you don't know what he did to me." And I said, "Well, that's the whole point, what he did to you. That's what mercy and forgiveness is all about. If they had not done that to you, there'd be no occasion to forgive or have mercy." So mercy is undeserved kindness. We need to get that through our heads. Of course the person didn't deserve it. The person deserves justice, not mercy. But mercy gives it anyway. Gives the kindness anyway. It's compassion. And God and Abraham in these passages show a mutual passion to practice mercy. But the sobering note is we do find also in this passage, I'm always amazed at how realistic the Bible is. Yes, this is a beautiful picture of many mercies. But one of the points of my outline is mercy exhausted. And I already talked about that. There comes a point when God knows that no amount of mercy, no amount of time, no amount of anything is going to change. Mercy has been exhausted. Nothing more can be done. That time comes. And that's a sobering warning to any person here who has looked at all of the mercies and benefits and gifts and love and benevolence of God all around them every day for 24 hours a day for many years of their lives and just absolutely won't respond to that. This is a very sobering warning. But even in the midst of judgment, God shows mercy. So I will give you my outline for those of you who like to write down these outlines. First thing we see is mercy, God's mercy exemplified. And that'll be 18:1-19. And then we see God's mercy explored. Just how far does it go? 18:20-33. And then we see God's mercy extended. Verse 19, chapter 19, 1-23. And then we see God's mercy exhausted. Verse 19:24-38. And I would have concluded my message there, but that's such a depressing part of the Bible that I decided we needed to go on to get something positive to end with. God's mercy expanded. 21-18. And like I said, I will try to make these points rapid and brief. Let's begin with chapter 18 and read a few verses here. And God appeared unto him, Abraham, in the plains of Mamre. And we know from the scene that's been created here that there were shade trees there. Abraham had settled there. He had friends of some people of the land who had some worthiness to them. And so the Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door, in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door. Now I may suggest to you that this was in the heat of the day, and people in this part of the country take their siesta during this time. It's not nice to be interrupted when you're taking your rest. How hospitable, how merciful and compassionate are you when it just does not suit to extend a very lavish hospitality? Well, it says Abraham was sitting there in the tent door, obviously was resting. I don't know if he was sleeping. He may have been sleeping, but he was resting in the hottest part of the day when it was customary for everybody to take their little siesta or their little rest. But when he saw these guests, we're saying mercy exemplified. Now, this isn't mercy in the sense of the word we've been talking about, but there's a mercy of hospitality. It says, here are people that have gone on a journey, they're tired, their feet are dusty, and they need refreshment. And I want to bless them. And so he gets up and he runs to meet them from the tent door. I ask you, is that what you do when you have a chance to bless somebody and it doesn't suit at all? In fact, you're tired. All right, he bowed himself toward the ground. He showed these people obeisance, basically telling them, you're more worthy than I am. I'm at your disposal. And said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. You have a sort of an inkling here that he almost from the beginning knew who this was. We know that one of these was the Lord, spelled in capital letters later on, and that two of them were angels. But Abraham did not That wasn't apparent to Abraham, I don't think. Other times it says the Lord appeared to him in a vision or something, but these just appeared as ordinary men, and we're told later in the Bible that we're supposed to exercise this kind of hospitality because some people have entertained strangers unawares, and it's referring to this. So probably Abraham, right at the beginning, didn't know who these people were. But it seems like after he bowed and gave a proper recognition to the Lord, that it was beginning to dawn on him who this person was. All right? Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread. My, he's humble. He prepares a huge feast for them. And comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, and therefore are ye come to your servant. For therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, so do, as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent. Notice the urgency of his mercy and hospitality. He hastened into the tent and said to Sarah, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched the tender calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man, and he hasted to dress it. I mean, Abraham just just had this passion to quickly and thoroughly bless these people that had come to his door. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And then he stood by them under the tree and they did eat. I picture he's standing there. Oh, you need more meat. Oh, you need more bread. You need more water. This is lavish hospitality. All right. That's about all I think I need to say about this. This is a merciful and compassionate heart. This is how it acts toward other people who have a need. And so here were these people, and this is the way Abraham responded. But they have a message that they want to give Abraham. There's a mercy they came to give. And we start now with verse 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. All right? He wanted to make sure that Abraham knew that Sarah was going to overhear what they said. Of course, they knew she was there. The Lord knew she was there. They didn't need to ask. But they wanted to make sure that Abraham knew that she was there, or realized that she was going to overhear this. And he said, which was the Lord himself, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Now we know it's not just going to be Abraham, it's going to be Sarah is going to be involved in this. Well, we learned that actually in the last chapter, but Sarah, either Abraham had not told her, or she had refused to believe this incredible good news. You must remember that this woman was barren even during her childbearing years, and now she was old. So this is going to be a double miracle. And obviously, even if Abraham had told her, she had refused to believe this from what we see of her response. But here we see God's mercy again. God comes down and deals very kindly with Sarah. Sarah, we're going to see how she responded. It wasn't the way it should have been. But God did not rebuke her. He made her be honest. But he wanted to make sure that Sarah was involved in this with a faith that was active as Abraham's. And it did work because in Hebrews 11, verse 11, we find out that Sarah by faith conceived. It wasn't something that just happened because of the faith of Abraham. God wanted to make sure that Sarah enjoyed all the blessings and benefits of an active faith in him that worked in her life as well. That's what we're talking about. Faith exemplified. Mercy exemplified. God didn't want to overlook Sarah and have her just be a tool in this work that he was doing in Abraham's life. He wanted her to be a part of it. And so he deals with her. And we'll just read it here very nicely. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. I'm not sure what that refers to. It might refer to the natural cycle of childbearing. It might refer to a year later. We're not sure. And lo, Sarah, thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. She didn't laugh out loud. Those visitors didn't hear anything. And so God wanted to supernaturally reveal himself to Sarah. So you find out that God told her, you laughed. And Sarah denied that she laughed. After all, she hadn't laughed out loud, and he hadn't heard it. But he said, you did laugh. You did laugh. And furthermore, he doesn't say it here, but the name of your son is going to be Laughter. You can just laugh the rest of your life for the reality that's going to happen and the unbelievable thing I'm going to do for you. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord also being old. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? And then this remarkable statement, is anything too hard for God? Well, that's a question we should ask more frequently, because it's one of those rhetorical questions that, having asked it, you've already answered it. The answer in your mind when you ask the question is, of course not. There's nothing too hard for God. This statement is first here in this passage, but we find it a number of times throughout the Bible. This question comes back. This is a very, very high point in the Scriptures when God gives this question to Abraham and Sarah. He wanted to turn her doubts into faith and have that laughter become not a laughter of cynical unbelief, but a laughter of joy in His power and provision and mercy exemplified toward her. And so that's why he had to have honesty out of her. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. I understand you, Sarah. You can trust me. This is going to happen. All right? Well, we have mercy on the part of Abraham shown toward these visitors. We have mercy on God's part that He wants to bring Sarah into this experience in an active way, so that she's not just a tool and it's Abraham's experience with the Lord grand and glorious and she's just sort of, you know, there to as part of it. God wanted her to experience the joy of faith, and seeing God work in her life. But we have more mercy in this chapter, exemplified. The angels had come for another mission. They had two missions. One, to communicate to Sarah that she was going to have a son and inspire her faith so she could be a participant in the promise. But another reason he had come was he had seen the iniquity of Sodom, or he'd heard of it. Of course he knew it. And let's first start reading in verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. I mean, his hospitality did not quit, did it? He wanted to make sure that they got on their way safely. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. The Lord says, I can't hide anything from Abraham. You know, the Bible says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And Jesus one time said to his disciples, he said, you are my friends because everything my Father has said unto me, I've told you. Another place in the Bible says God doesn't do anything, but first of all, he reveals it unto his servants, the prophets. I said we're a special people. We're a select group of people. One of the things that's very special about our relationship with God is God does not leave us in the dark like most of the world. You know, the world out there is expecting someday for somebody to push the magic button and the world will be at peace. That's what the world believes. And all the politicians are trying to juggle things so that finally this all works, you know, get everybody stroked the right way and deal with the terrorists and so on. And finally, the great dream is that there's going to be a great age. And Brother Shannon talked to us last Sunday night about people who believe in this age of peace. I mean, they really think it's going to happen. We have been told it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen until Jesus returns. And furthermore, he's told us an awful lot of things about the generation we're going to live in and how we should relate to it. And Christians are never in the dark. They're never taken by surprise. God always tells them ahead of time what's going to happen. And so he says, Abraham's going to be a great and mighty nation. And he needs to know what he's going to see. He's going to see fire and brimstone fall in those cities. And if I don't tell him, he'll not quite ever connect what went on. I need to tell him what that is so that down through the generations of these nations that are going to come out of him, this story can be told with understanding so people understand why that happened and how they need to respond. And that did happen. I don't know how many times you find references in the Bible from here on about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God says to Abraham, I can't hide anything from Him. He's my friend. And friends, I hear people complain sometimes that they have friends that don't tell them everything that's in their hearts. Well, that's not true friendship. Now, I'm not saying you have to tell every private detail that's not appropriate to tell. I'm not saying that. But I'm talking about the basic passions and desires and blessings and disappointments and hopes and dreams. Friends do this to each other if they're true friends. And God said, I can't hide this from Abraham. He's my friend. I need to tell him. Oh my. That's the kind of relationship I want with God. John Martin is my friend. I want him to understand. Especially in an age where it doesn't seem like even the people of God understand a lot of things. All of the sorrow and shipwreck and difficulty and church splits and problems in the kingdom of God. What's going on? We make this claim that God reveals things to us and then we get into situations and we act totally clueless. We treat it just like the world treats it, with about the same results. I long to know these secrets, how I can be in the know and respond in a way that God can pour out His blessing and things can work the way they're supposed to work. Okay, so he says, I need to communicate this to Abraham, for I know him. Oh, in the Bible, we all know that's a very intimate expression. I know him, like a husband knows his wife, that he will command his children after him and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. I want you to notice that. There was Abraham's clue for what comes next. God says, I know Abraham. I know he is a man of excellent justice and judgment. And I know he's going to treat everybody that way. And because of that, he's going to have a tremendous influence. And I'll be able to bring upon him and his family everything I promised. What a statement. That the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. And the Lord said, because of the cry. Now, he didn't tell Abraham what he was going to do. He just simply was talking sort of to himself. And Abraham was standing there overhearing this. Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come up unto me, and if not, I will know. All right? Another thing we notice about mercy. Of course, we know God knew before he even came down to look, but Abraham's listening. And he needs to be assured that God never passes judgment until he has taken into consideration every fact. He needed to know that when that fire fell on those cities, that God had not made a hasty judgment of some sort and had done something that wasn't really just and right. He had to know that God was going to pains to check this out and to look at it carefully. And make sure that what he did was absolutely just and right. And I told you, this becomes the clue to what happens after this. And so he says, he'll go down to see. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. I think all three of them started towards Sodom. And Abraham, like we often do, oh, well, now church is over or whatever, and my quiet time's over, I'll go and get on with my work. But it says, Abraham stood before the Lord. Now, maybe the Lord stood there too and didn't head towards Sodom. Maybe it was hasty in that. But Abraham was not ready. He wasn't ready. See, mercy exemplified. Abraham was not ready to leave the Lord. He had heard something that really disturbed him. That Sodom was ripe for judgment. The sin of the Amorites was not yet full. He had learned that earlier. And what he heard sounded like this city, its iniquity was full and it was ready for judgment. And he knew that Lot was there. That Lot, who had been such a scoundrel, took the best of the land. Abraham rescues him. He goes back to Lot. I mean, just in every way, Lot has just been a jerk. And the time before, Abraham had not said, well, it just serves him right. And he's not saying that now. Lot is in that city. And he has a genuine heart of mercy and compassion for Lot. And so, he's proving, he and God, see, are exemplifying this same depth of mercy and compassion and concern for justice and judgment. They're in this together. Abraham knew he could appeal to God because he'd already heard God say that he was, the thing he admired in Abraham was his justice and judgment. And so now, Abraham decides to explore. He wasn't just exploring in a dispassionate, disconnected way. He was very, very, very involved in this exploration. But he wanted to explore just how far God would go with this mercy. And so you know the story. He first of all appeals to him. Abraham drew near, just like a friend would. I could just almost see him drawing near and almost whispering in his ear. Wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there'd be 50 there. And I think Abraham thought, well, Lot's been living in those cities for however many years, and he'd have his family and some grandchildren, and certainly he's influenced a few people. There should be 50 people. And by the way, there were 5 cities of the plain. It wasn't just Sodom. Zoar was one of them, and there were others. We were told in previous passages there were 5 cities in that plain. They were all destroyed except one. And so Abraham thought, well, Lord, you're not going to destroy those cities and those 50 righteous people. That be far from thee to do after this manner, verse 25. To slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. You're a God that's interested in justice and judgment. I just heard you say it. Shall not the judge, if I, a family, judge of a family, am supposed to execute perfect justice and judgment. Now, shouldn't the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then will I spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I've taken it upon me to speak unto the Lord that which am but dust and ashes. I mean, look at his humility. He says, Lord, I'm not being presumptuous, but suppose there aren't 50 there. Suppose there are only 45. And the Lord says, I won't destroy it for 45. And then he says, what about 40? And he said, I won't do it for 40's sake. Oh, let not the Lord be angry. See, this isn't presumptuous. I was reading this and I was thinking of certain groups that we hear about or sometimes observe that just go rushing into God's presence to make the most outrageous claims and demands upon His mercy and His grace. And they know He's merciful and they know those demands are probably reasonable demands. But you don't go into God's presence that way. I mean, Abraham said, look, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. And I'm just a man. Don't be angry with me. I'm just asking you. Whatever you say will be fine. This is just something, Lord, that you put in my heart to be merciful and just. What about 30? He said, I won't do it with 30. Well, he said, what about 20? No, I won't do it for 20. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. See, there is not an ounce of presumption here. And we're going to get a long ways with God if we can just get rid of all our presumption and all of our demands and all of our strong-arm tactics that we try to make God do what we want Him to do, even if we have pretty good claims. And He had good claims there. Let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10. Now, that's where Abraham quit because he thought, well, Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters at home. And he has daughters that are married, that's at least 2. And he had sons-in-law, that's another 2. And he had sons, if you go down and read. And so Abraham thought, well, surely there'll be 10. At least Lot's family will be faithful. And so he stops. There's where he stops. And now we have mercy extended. Verse not chapter 19. And there came 2 angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Now the scene shifts, of course, to Sodom. And this Lot is there. Do you know how a moth is attracted to a flame? Did you ever see a moth fly around a flame and get closer and closer and closer and closer till the flame burns off its wings and it drops into the fire and that's the end of it? How many have ever seen that happen? You have to wonder what in the world would cause an animal to act that way.
Well, that's how this guy was acting. He knows what's in Sodom. He pitches his tent there. He dwells there. He sits in the gate. He's rescued. He goes back again. It just seemed like Lot was a glutton for punishment. Isn't that how some people say? It almost seemed like he couldn't help himself. He was somehow not predestined. We don't want to use that word. But there was something in Lot that just drove him to the flames. And I marvel at God's mercy, because we're told in the New Testament that he was a man of faith, that he vexed his righteous soul, but he was a righteous soul. I said we're going to celebrate God's mercy this morning. I for the life of me, can't see how Lot was saved, especially until we get to the end of this chapter. It gets worse. It gets horrendous. He out-Sodom Sodom till it's done, this righteous man. Well, they come to Sodom. There's Lot. He's in the gate. I don't know what he's doing there. Is he part of the government? Is he sitting there to make sure that anybody comes in that gate doesn't get abused by these people of the city that he knew are so bad? I have no idea why he was in the gate, but there he was. And he rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. He hadn't forgotten everything his uncle Abraham had taught him. And he said, "Behold, now my lords turn in. I pray you into your servant's house and tarry all night. Wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, we'll stay in the streets. And he pressed upon them greatly. I think he knew that was the wrong thing to do. Jewish legend or Jewish history or wherever, I obviously didn't act source this. This wasn't a primary source, Brother David. This was a secondary, a tertiary, or quaternary source. say that these men were exceptionally beautiful. Well, they were angels. And Lot knew what happened to attractive men in Sodom. And so he says, "No, you're not going to stay in the streets." And they turned unto him and entered into his house, and he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Well, that doesn't compare with the one Abraham did. I mean, it looks to me like they just got some unleavened bread to eat. That was a feast in Sodom for strangers. It's interesting that it was unleavened bread. It doesn't say anything about his wife helping. I mean, you see immediately there's a difference here between these two families. And, of course, leaven, this is the first appearance of this term unleavened. We all know that forever throughout the entire scripture it is associated with sin, except I think maybe one place where it's not. But basically, leaven represents sin in the Bible, and right here it is. The very first mention of it, it's in a setting of fellowship in the middle of a bunch of sin. We eat unleavened bread. But before they lay down, the men of the city compassed the city round. I don't even want to read this awful stuff. You all know what it says there. They wanted these men, and they wanted to have homosexual relations with them. And Lot said, "You can't do that. A guest in the east is under the protection of his host, and the host will go to, we'll see, incredible lengths to honor that unspoken contract that when you eat with a man in the east, that man is your friend and will defend you to the last." And Lot said, "I can't do this." Well, these men not only were immoral, they were violent. They said they turned on him. And you know the whole story. It just gets really, really ugly until finally the angels have to rescue Lot. And so they reach out, they grab him, pull him in the door, and they smite the people out there with blindness. And it says, and even then they didn't quit. I mean, I marvel at people. If you were doing some dastardly wrong thing, or at least about to do some dastardly wrong thing, and all of a sudden, all of you turned blind, and you all were wandering around, they kept on trying to get in. You would talk about the perversity of sin. Anyway, there's no doubt about the fact that this city had filled its cup of iniquity the whole way to the top. And so they said to Lot, "Hey, this city's going to be destroyed. Go out and talk to your sons, your daughters, your sons-in-law, and tell them they've got to get out of the city." Now, it turns out that God could not spare the whole city. Like, Abraham wanted God to spare the whole city just because of 50 righteous people and finally just 10. But God could not do that. But he still wasn't going to do what Abraham said he might do, and that is destroy the wicked with the righteous. He's going to take the righteous out. There won't be any more righteous people in Sodom. There'll be every person in that city will deserve what happens. All right? But they mocked him. Well, if Lot thought he had any influence sitting in that gate as one of the government officials, he certainly was disabused of that idea. He had no influence in this city. He had no respect in this city. Any more than a Christian politician ends up with a lot of respect. I'd let that sink in a little bit. You can't be involved like this man was, trying to straighten things out by good laws, if that's what he had in mind, and end up with the respect and influence that's going to change anything. And I think the history of the last few administrations we've had in this country shows that nothing is going to change until something at the center of our society changes. I don't care how many good laws are made. And so Lot was down there in Sodom trying to have the best of two worlds. He could enjoy the luxuries of Sodom and all the well-watered plains, and he could have all that. And yet, the Bible clearly says he was a righteous soul. He was one of those people that knew just how to balance it so he could have the best of both worlds. But did he? And he probably prided himself that, well, they've elected me mayor or judge or whatever to sit in the gates. I think the people of this city are listening to what I have to say. Maybe I can have some influence here. And we find out he had no influence. None. None whatsoever. They hated him. They said, you're a sojourner that came in here. Now you're trying to act like you are somebody. We'll take care of you. Well, anyway, he seemed unto his own family, to say nothing of the people who weren't part of the family, as someone who mocked. Well, the morning came, and the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here. Oh, we forgot one awful incident. He offered those two daughters to those wicked men if they just leave those strangers alone. And that says an awful lot to me on the effect that Sodom had had on this poor man's conscience and mine. That is ridiculous. In fact, it's one of the most awful things you read in the scriptures, that he would do that to his virgin daughters, toss them to those, whatever you want to call those people, if indeed they were people anymore. So it shows you that Sodom had had its effect on Lot. He hadn't had any effect whatsoever on Sodom. And I'm going to say this to everyone who's sitting here listening to me. If you think by having some kind of contact with those people out there in a compromising situation where you're willing to move a little bit in their direction, you can just think again. The distance you move from here to them is directly proportional to the loss of your influence over them. The glory of the Christian is the fact that he stands four square on all the glory and beauty and manhood and power and whatever you want to say of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. That's your glory, that's your power. And once you move one inch in that direction, you start to diminish that power. And you're not going to be who you think you are, and you're not going to have the influence you think you are. Now, we're having some problems with worldliness in this church. There, I told it. We've all been thinking it and talking to each other, but we are having serious problems with worldliness at Chippensburg Christian Fellowship. It isn't what you think it is. And furthermore, it's not only going to affect you, it's going to affect all of us. And so when you go out and borrow from the world, you're telling me you do not care what happens to this body. And that bothers me. That's a cavalier attitude that nobody respects, even out there in the world. And I'm calling you to leave the concept that Lot had, that he could have some sort of chummy relationship with these people and still be a servant of God, and be all that he was supposed to be, have some influence. It was all a total myth. And now the truth comes home. He had no influence. All right. You've heard what I said. And I beg you, honestly, I beg you, for the purity and glory and influence of this body, to think of somebody other than yourself. When you buy your cars, when you buy your gadgets, when you buy your clothes, when you go the places you go, and entertain yourself the way you entertain yourself. Whatever, I can't make the list long enough. If somebody wants to be worldly, they can find an innumerable number of ways to do it. And I beg you, you're not being fair to yourself, and you're not being fair to God, and you're not being fair to this body. And I ask you to desist with all the power of whatever influence I may have, or the power, the influence of the Holy Spirit using these words of mine. All right, so he seemed like someone that mocked. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, he just couldn't leave it. And having said what I just said, there are probably some people sitting here that know who I'm talking to, They just can't leave it. Just can't leave it. And the man laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife. Look at this mercy. I mean, God will have mercy if he has to drag you out. If there's anything good there that can be spared. And the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto them. See that? And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And poor old quibbling Lot says, oh my, it's just going to be too much to get to that mountain, Lord. Well, if the Lord said he was to go to the mountain, hadn't he learned that when the Lord says something, it is something? He never asked people to do impossible things. And Lot said, oh, Lord, I'm used to my couches and my luxuries and so on. I just don't think I had the physical stamina to do that. I mean, Lord, I have a suggestion. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. Grace in his sight because of who? Abraham. And thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. I don't see any handkerchiefs. That is really heart-jerking, isn't it? The Lord rescues him from the city. He should have run for his life and thanked the Lord the whole way and trusted him for the results. But here's Lot. I wrote down in my notes, God couldn't make a pilgrim out of this man with fire and brimstone. He just couldn't do it. This man could not be made into a pilgrim. And there are some people who call themselves Christians that God just simply, somehow, with all he tries to do, cannot make them into a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. This is what it looks like. It's not a pretty picture. A man who's being rescued at the last minute says, I don't think, Lord, I can do what you said. I never have been able to quite do what you said, and I still can't. And God says, okay, I'll spare the city. I mean, this is mercy extended. God agrees and shows him mercy. We see Lot's carnality at every turn. He can never trust and obey. He just can't do it. And yet, somehow, he was saved so as by fire. That's a mystery to me. I don't see much of the grace of God or any kind of response that I would call faith in Lot. Nowhere. I mean, if you can find anything in Lot's life that you could call faith, please come and tell me. Well, God's mercy is finally exhausted. There all of a sudden, I think, it says that there was a katastrophe, I think is the Greek term. It means an overthrow of this city. It sort of gives the impression there was an earthquake. And the earthquake released a bunch of volcanic sulfuric gases and combustible gases, and then fire came down from heaven, and this whole thing turned into an inferno. Or maybe the fire, all of it came down from heaven. We don't know exactly how it happened, but it was a supernatural judgment that fell. And now Lot realizes, after all that, that God maybe did mean that he should go to the mountains. He was afraid to live in that little city. Oh. So he takes off for the mountains and ends up in a hole in a hill. That's where Lot ends up. He ends up in a hole in a hill. Still fearing for his life. He runs to the mountains, and here's this guy who lived in all this luxury and went back to it time after time, wouldn't listen to God, wouldn't take any hints, wouldn't learn anything from his experience, nothing. He finally ends up in a hole in the hill. Why didn't he return to Abraham? That occurred to me. Why didn't he say, I need to go back to Abraham? I don't know. I can't answer that question. Was he too proud? I have no idea. I'm sure Abraham would have welcomed him with open arms, saying, now you finally become a pilgrim. Let's walk together. Well, his daughters are concerned about his legacy. You know, everybody's concerned about their legacy. The presidents get concerned about their legacy at the end of their terms. And so they say, well, look, we don't have any acquaintances. There's nobody to produce any seed. And I don't need to tell you what happened. It's one of the most ugly passages of the Bible. I guess they rationalized, maybe this isn't too bad. After all, our dad was going to give us to those guys. So, at least we're doing it for a good cause. The end justifies the means. we'll have a progeny for our father. Well, they did. Indeed, they did. You know who they were? They were the Moabites and the Ammonites. How would you like to have had those for your progeny with all the Bible has to say about them? They were a bad bunch. The Moabites had brought upon Israel one of the worst things that ever happened was Baal Peor, when Balaam had those women go over and seduce those men, and God killed 24,000 of them in one day. That's Moab. Moab generated the concept of Moloch, which was a god that they heated to red hot heat, and then they brought their living babies and put them in his wonderfully warm arms. That's Lot's legacy. You inspired? What a horrible end. God obliterated Sodom like that. He let this man do like he does any compromising Christian, perish slowly. And Lot, we know, the only reason we know it is because the Bible tells us. We'd have never guessed it. He made it, but his whole life was destroyed. There is a time when God's mercy is exhausted, and he does talk about some people being saved so as by fire. I don't know what that all means, but that's not how I want to be saved. I want to see and experience the glory of faith and walking with God while I'm on this earth, and whatever that amounts to in eternity. God's mercy exhausted. I told you I would quit in an hour, and we're going to have to really hurry. Let's just read down through chapter 20, and I'll make my comments as we go. God's mercy expanded. God's mercy was not just for Abraham and Sarah and Lot. Oh, by the way, his wife turned back. It says she looked back, but the implication is she turned back. I think she actually started walking back, and she got close enough that she got consumed. And I don't know if the pillar of salt was her body got covered up with ashes and they left it stand there as a memorial. I don't know. It probably was just literal salt. But anyway, her heart never was in it, and she didn't make it at all. All right, God's mercy expanded. Let's just talk, just read down through this chapter, and I'll try to make this 5 minutes. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said unto Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Oh, dear. He had done this before, and we told you how God had humiliated this poor guy until he had repented. But what I see here is Abraham, this wonderful, glorious Abraham, had a besetting sin. It was dishonesty and deception. And those things don't just disappear overnight. Now, God continues to work with people, but here is Abraham. Now, this situation did cure him. The glorious end of this story is, when this story is done, Abraham is 100% with God the rest of the way. This was the last incident. Maybe he reasoned at this, the guy was scared. And he said that when he and Sarah, if you read later in this chapter, we'll get to it. When they were way back in Ur and God called them out, Abraham began to fear for his life even back then because he had this beautiful wife that was going to be traveling with him. And he and Sarah had agreed at the beginning of the journey that they would pull this one everywhere they went. And so here we go. She is my sister. And Abimelech was a little bit like the name Pharaoh. It was a title. It wasn't the name of the man. It was his title. Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And it seems like it wasn't lust because we find out that he didn't do anything. He just took her for his wife. And apparently it was in those days, if you wanted to make an alliance with a powerful person, you married one of his daughters or relatives or whatever. It seems like this was a political thing, perchance. I don't know. But God came to Abimelech in the night, a dream by night, and said unto him, behold, thou art a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? God's mercy expanded. We find out later that Abraham said, I didn't think there was any fear of the Lord in this place. And Abimelech says to him, before we get to it, he says, what did you see? Did you see us taking other men's wives and then killing the husband? Did you really see that in our land, Abraham? We might be bad, but we're not that bad. Said he not unto me, so Abimelech says, we're a righteous nation. Now, obviously, he didn't understand all of God's law, but it seems like here was a man, And the Philistines, who the Bible doesn't have anything too good to say about, but here there seems to have been a group of them here at this time that at least were trying to live up to the knowledge they had, and they weren't the kind of people that Abraham had made them out to be. And look how God deals with them. Said he not unto me, she is my sister, and she even herself said he's my brother, and in the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Oh, I like that. See the extent that God goes to? If there's any innocency in your heart to even keep you from sinning, you know, in the book of Job, here's this righteous man. You wonder why he's being dealt with the way he is through the book. And then you come to Elihu, that guy at the end, and God never asked Job to pray for him. So apparently what he said had some truth to it. He said, Job, it's not because you did anything wrong, but God does things sometimes to keep people from going down to the pit, to stop them before they sin. And here we see this. Listen, if there's any integrity in your heart and any innocency, this is a tremendous promise that you can depend on, that God will do something to keep you from drifting into sin. Therefore, I suffered thee not to touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. He wasn't being a very good prophet, was he? But he still had the oracle of God. Even in this state, he was the man who had God's word to give. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Therefore Abimelech rose up early in the morning. I mean, this was urgent with him. And called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done such a thing? I've already talked about that. And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of the Lord is not in this place. Well, where did the fear of the Lord happen not to be at this time? It was Abraham. These heathen were doing a much better job of responding correctly. And they will slay me for my wife's sake, yet indeed she is my sister. What a pitiful excuse here. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wonder. Now see, I told you this was a premeditated sin that went way back to Ur. It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house. So I'm sorry, that would have been Haran. That I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. In every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and manservants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah, his wife. Now, you know, he didn't take the spoil of Sodom. He let Lot have his stuff. Abraham had been very generous, but he does take this. I think he feels that it would just add insult to injury if he didn't. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleases thee. We're not going to do you any harm, Abraham. Why are you fearing us? And unto Sarah thy wife, unto Sarah he said, behold, I've given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. And basically what he's saying there is, Sarah, you don't need to keep lying. God has given you Abraham, and because of his promises and his covenant and all of that that's going on here, you won't be molested. He's your protector. Now come and live wherever you want to live in our land and be done with this crazy fear that you have and this wrong that you're doing. It's unnecessary. I mean, I marvel at this Abimelech. I wonder, we might even meet the man in heaven. This is an amazing response. And then Abraham has to go and intercede for him. Don't you think that was a blessed experience? He said, well, let's go here. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I tried to imagine Abraham after being rebuked and put to shame and mortified. Now he goes and he prays for this guy, with the implication would be, he needs my help. Well, that's what he needed. I mean, God was listening to Abraham, and he was a prophet, although he wasn't responding quite the way he should have. Well, God is to be totally trusted. We see that through this passage because He is plenteous in mercy when people don't deserve that kind of treatment. His mercy triumphs over judgment. And I said some things in this service that were pretty straight and to the point, but I want to assure you, God is a fair and just and merciful God, and you can totally be done with that out there, and you will have a wonderful life. Are there any comments on the message?